We have before us this morning, for our instruction, a very dark text of the Bible, the book of Job. Because we are dealing in this series, or you are immersed in a series here, on the prayers of our fathers from the Old Testament. And today, the prayer that's been handed to me to open up for us is from one of the least sunshiny lives of the Old Testament, one of the least 4th of July-ish experiences of the Old Testament. It's a dark, dark passage to go into Job 40 and 42, as we will do today. Now, as with Scripture always, and as with our merciful Lord always, when He takes us down into dark passages, it's in order to shape us and instruct us for better things. Some of you this morning come with pain and anguish and a Job-like experience very near to where your soul is. And this will seem natural and organic to you. For others of you, it's a happy day. And I want you to work with me and work hard at going down into some of these dark realities, because we will emerge 35 minutes from now, I hope, with our hope having been reconstructed and our confidence in our Lord reconstructed. So are you ready to work with me in that way? Even on a day like this? Even on the 4th? Even with fireworks coming? Wow, you guys are awesome. Preach it, somebody says. Preach it. Okay, will do. Now, if you have your Bibles open before you, and I hope that you do, I encourage you to come to worship in that way. You're going to want to look up the book of Job in the Old Testament, and you're going to want to be ready to helicopter down onto chapters 38, 40, and 42. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, no shame, because most of this will be up there. Not all of it, but most of it. So let's talk today about answering God. Answering God. That's where we find Job in a very unique moment, having to answer God out of an experience that at first blush might seem pretty unique to him. But I'm telling you, if you have suffered, you will sense the resonances and the connecting threads between Job's life and your own. And one of the few things that I can say with absolute assurance to a group of the Lord's people like this is, if you haven't yet suffered, praise God, but you will. Yes, I wish I had better news, but that's it. I'll never forget the first time I heard the satanic voice, if you'll allow me that severe expression, that occurs in the book of Job. It is there, a satanic voice. And if you know this book, you'll recognize it as such. The year after I graduated from high school, I took a summer job back in a place called Middletown, Pennsylvania. If you know that name, it's probably because you remember that the Three Mile Island nuclear plant that went into meltdown is in that town. And I took my first summer job after high school at a plant factory owned by a company called AMP. I went there with my high school buddy, recent graduate Scott Dunzik, and we spent 8 hours a day taking a little piece of metal and fitting it into a little slightly larger piece of plastic and putting it in a tray, and then doing that again, and doing that again, and then doing that again. We didn't know what the little piece of metal was for. We didn't know what the little piece of plastic was for. We didn't know what the two things together were for. Someone told us once that they got fitted into some bigger piece of gizmo and that it went into a car somewhere. That's all we knew. Now, it's summertime, and if you're in your first summer job, let me tell you, it gets better. But it usually starts, or often starts, something like that. What kind of larger component did it get fit into after it left our little tray? We didn't know. Was it for a Ford or a Chevy or maybe a Cadillac? Nobody was saying. What would it do once it got inside that car? I guess it was none of our business, because no one felt that we were to be informed of that, and no one actually knew how to answer us when we asked. Now, Scott and I were joined in that little bit of that little bubble of madness by two grizzled old men. At least they seemed like grizzled old men. They actually looked like me, probably, but when you're young, you don't know. And these two guys were our gurus for the summer. They were our trainers. They were our comrades in arms, so to speak. These guys were cynical. They were bored. And they were small-minded. It seemed for that summer like their main task in life was to make sure that Scott and I ended up like them, cynical, bored, and small-minded. They found fresh-faced young followers of Jesus like us, naive and even vaguely amusing, I suppose. They didn't ever take us on head-on and try to talk us out of anything. It was enough for them to chip away at the sides to make sure that eventually our youthful faith and the worldview that that faith sustained would come to seem implausible or impossible. That's probably all they really wanted. One of the more sophisticated of them made a comment one afternoon that I've heard many times since, but when he said it, it was the first time that I'd ever heard this expression. It hit me then with a spiritual violence that I still feel today when somebody tosses off the same truism. This is what he said. Well, every man has his price. You ever hear that? Every man has his price. I found it a shocking thought. Momentarily, it seemed like the men and women of integrity whom I had known in the first two decades of my life then must be living some sort of charade. They just hadn't got to the point where they had to sell out yet, but they would if he were right, this guy. It was a penetrating, deconstructing claim in my young life, and I've got to say that if it were true, it would have literally changed everything. I now recognize that every man has his price as the satanic voice, in Job's terms. But it took me some years before I could make that recognition. The satanic voice shouts or sometimes gently insinuates that there's really no such thing as integrity or as righteousness or as trustworthiness. Some people sell out early, and some may hold on a little longer before betraying what they claim to believe about the deepest and truest things. But eventually everyone, enough pressure applied, sells. Or as my mentor for that summer would have had me believe, every man has his price. It's just a matter of time. The biblical figure Job hears the satanic voice too. It comes to him, as the satanic voice often does, on the lips of those who are closest to him. Now, I want to speak to you about Job this morning as we hear him answering God, even as the satanic voice rings in his ears. We'll do so by approaching Job from three angles. We'll look at Job silenced. Job silenced. And then Job repentant. And then happily, Job vindicated. Now, I don't know how much you know about Job. Some of you will know this very long, strange, remarkable book of the Old Testament quite well. Others of you perhaps are hearing about this guy Job for the very first time. Job was once a model, we're told in the Old Testament, of what it means to be a blessed man. But in the course of those earliest chapters of the book that bears his name, he becomes a terribly unfortunate man. Wave after wave of calamity crashes down upon Job's life. He loses his property. He loses his employees. He had been a very wealthy man with lots of them. He loses his children. He'd had a large family. They're killed tragically. He becomes terribly sick and has to drag his ulcerated body out to the garbage heap on the edge of town and sit there. The text is very direct, very unforgiving of our little aesthetic preferences, sit there and scrape his boils with parts of pots that had been broken and groan. That was what Job had become. Even his wife becomes his acid-tongued accuser. Her once tender affection for Job, we can imagine that it was there, now boils down in those early chapters of the book to this counsel of despair that she says to him. You know, I hesitate even to quote it this morning to such fine people and perhaps vulnerable people. But she says, as some of you will know well, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Remember that? And yet for all of those tragedies, one of the worst things that happens to Job has nothing at all to do with his wealth or his health or his family. It's his friends. These guys, and in the book of Job, there are three of them, come out and sit with him by that ash heap. That's about the only generous thing they know how to do. They at least go to him. These are horrible little men. These are total losers. Nobody should have to put up with friends like Job's three friends who go and sit with him. And yet they are not losers in the conventional sense of the word. Outwardly, they are pious and wise and respectable men. That's what makes their company such agony for Job. As he sits there screaming in pain over the unexpected turn that his life has taken, all that his friends can do is spout pious explanations of why such things happen to a guy like him. And they go over and over, pinning on him the guilt for what we readers have been informed is not his fault at all. And they just won't stop. I hope you've never had friends like that. I hope you never will. I hope you'll never suffer like Job. But if you must, I hope that three such people will never sit beside you, yakking away with their pious truths that are no comfort whatsoever. Now, their language is rich and sophisticated and extremely religious, but they just drone it over and over, hour after hour. They don't listen. They just talk at Job. I have to say that as a student of the Old Testament, as a student of the Hebrew Bible, even for me, it becomes painful after 20 or 30 chapters of this drivel to hear them plowing through it all. They just don't give up. If you suffered, even if you've just suffered a little, and you're reading the book of Job attentively and carefully and slowly, forgive me for putting it this way, but I think it's true. You learn to hate these men for their easy answers. You learn to despise them for their facile descriptions of why a noble, good-hearted, generous man like Job has now become God's declared enemy. If you read them carefully and you pay attention, it hurts you to read and you just want them to shut up because you realize that their words hurt and wound and kill. These pious, upstanding, religious men who are Job's friends together become a satanic voice in his life. And yet they never have a clue. They consider themselves truth talkers, and yet they are the very accusing, acid voice of hell in the face of a man who has lost everything with no believable explanation of how that could have happened. Now, I warned you there was a dark passage, didn't I? And now we're down deep in it. What is Job to do in the face of calamitous loss? And then on top of that, the accusing voice of friends who believe that the root of all tragedy lies in the sins of the victims. What is Job to do? Or what are we to do when we fall into similar circumstances? In my preparation for opening the word to you today, I've asked the text that question. What are we to do? And the answer that comes back to me is not simplistic. It is credible. It is fortifying. It may even be life-giving, but it's not simplistic. The risk of getting ahead of ourselves this morning a little, let me see if I can abbreviate the answer that Scripture sends back to me as I interrogate it in this way, as I ask, what are we to do in the face of devastating loss like Job's? Here's what I think Scripture would counsel us. Talk to God. Talk to God. Talk to the Lord. Now, I can almost hear the heart's cry of some of you who perhaps are deep in suffering even today, saying, but you said the answer would not be simplistic, and now you say it's just that? Talk to God? Good grief, you might say, my child is gone. My spouse self-destructed and left. Disease is eating away at my bones. My family is a viper's tangle. My mind is a hurricane of chaos. And all you can counsel us in the face of such pain is just that? Talk to God? And if that's your response, let me say at least this much. I know. I understand. Believe me, I do. We want more than that, don't we? We want action. We want answers. We want solutions. We want safety and healing. We want peace. But let's be patient together with the book of Job this morning to see if there is more here that it would tell us. In the course of Job's suffering and his friend's useless explanation of his pain and of its causes, the thing that most torments Job, more than all the rest, is the Lord's silence. Have you ever shared Job's frustration on that count? He just won't speak. There is no voice from above for Job, only the droning on of his well-intentioned friends. And in that space, Job becomes daring. He becomes even provocative as he cries out to God to appear and to make his case. He sounds, Job does, uncomfortably confident that if God were just to hear him out, he'd be able to make a pretty strong case, even an undeniable case, an irrefutable case for his own integrity. That's how he speaks throughout this book. And this, you see, brothers and sisters, is where many Christians put down the book of Job and stop reading. This is especially true for those of us whose faith has been particularly shaped by the language of the Apostle Paul of sin and righteousness and justification. It makes those of us who have been long under the instruction of the Apostle Paul uncomfortable to hear this man claiming his innocence before God. And yet this is precisely what he does. Over against the theories of his friends, Job insists in the face of God, if only God would show his face, in these ways. He says, "My children are gone. My wealth is gone. My health is gone. My wife finds me disgusting. And I have done nothing to deserve this. I am a man of integrity and have remained so." His friends are stunned by his lack of manners when he does that. They think, you don't talk to God that way. You don't just up and accuse God of punishing the innocent. They shout it back at him for hours on end in their impeccable wisdom. "Who do you think you are?" But Job says, "But it's true. I know that it's true." And he says, "Then let God show up and listen to me and I'll prove him wrong." Not so much speaking now to his friends as at heaven itself. The satanic voice would say, "Come on, Job, fess up. What did you do?" Job says, "Honestly, nothing. I don't understand this. I just want to speak with God about it. That's the only thing I ask." Now, in the book of Job, and we're working our way towards those prayers of his, after what seems an eternity, the Lord does appear to Job. He doesn't even address Job's friends, doesn't give them the dignity of a conversation. He reprimands Job in fairly severe terms, and he directs his words as he does so precisely at the limits of Job's understanding. "Job," he says, and he says it in pretty harsh terms, "you simply don't have a way of understanding what is really going on. I do, but you do not." And then the Lord makes his long case to back up that claim. He uses the same kind of torrent of words as Job's friends had, but he takes them in a very different direction. We read in chapter 38, if you have your Bibles before you, this one will not appear on the screen. This is prelude to Job's eventual prayers. We read in those first verses of chapter 38, the Lord saying, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or where were its, or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed'?" And the Lord goes on and on saying, "Job, you just weren't around. You don't have the breadth of understanding that would allow you to speak to me as you have. I wish the Lord had been gentler with Job. I really do. But he was severe. And Job gets the point. He gets the point. And we come eventually to chapter 40, those first five verses. These will be on the screens. And we find Job answering God for the first time. The text says this, "And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.'" And then Job, just worn out by it all, says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I won't answer more. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Job is silenced. Job is silenced. Now, Job's words are a prayer that, like all prayers, because like all prayers, they represent a decision to live out loud before a listening Lord. That's what prayer is, living out loud before an attentive Lord. They are hardly his first prayer, for he's been pounding away at the gates of heaven for a very long time in this book, but they are his first prayer in response to God's appearance, to God's arrival. He is silenced by what the Lord has to say, as we are often silenced when we catch a glimpse of how tiny our own understanding is when it's placed over against God's mastery over his universe. Now, please hear me. Hear me on this very carefully. If the book of Job ended right here with this prayer, with these words of Job's, it would be Job's friends rather than Job who were vindicated. They would be proved right, and the poor suffering Job would skulk away in silent depression to some dark corner to live out his days in humiliation, if this were the end of the book. But it's not. It's merely a stage in the conversation. It's an extremely important stage, but it's only the beginning. Job has not known enough to say all the things that he has said about God's way of managing his world, or even God's way of managing Job's life. Job realizes here that his words have run well ahead of his ability to understand. The text, as I read it, would have us understand that that flaw in Job is regrettable, but it's not tragic. It's regrettable, but it's not tragic. Job, under the Lord's instruction, is able to pull back and to restrain his tongue and to listen. One of the things that routinely happens in my experience as I have opportunity and privilege to address the people of God is that I look out and I see the people. I see the beauty of the Lord's people. And yet I'm aware that I could make a guess at the pain that's there at the very same time. And as I look at you, just an absolutely beautiful congregation on this gorgeous day, I ask myself, what percentage of us brings some deep suffering into this room today? And it's impossible to know, but if I guessed, I would guess it's a high number. And then if I were to ask again, how many of us have cried out daringly to God for answers, or at least for a conversation, and have had our words overrun our understanding, I think the number would also be fairly large. We're a lot like Job. And as we will see, Job gets corrected here by the Lord, but the Lord does not extinguish him. Job is on his way to vindication. And that move to vindication, that path involves a moment of reprimand and of correction and of silencing. But Job finally has the answer that he has been craving. The Lord has showed up and engages him in dialogue. He's silenced by it all. But finally, the two of them are there in true encounter. And then the Lord moves on with his long, elegant proof that Job doesn't know nearly as much as he has thought. And he brings Job to another prayer in chapter 42, the very first five or six verses, where we find Job repentant. Now not just silenced, but now repentant as well. The text says there, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You've said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, you said. I will question you, and you make it known to me.' Well," Job says, "well, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." It's so important that we recognize that the Lord has answered Job's long, agonizing plea for face-to-face confrontation. He has come to Job in response to his daring prayers. If we don't first see that movement of grace and of mutual respect between the Lord and Job, we'll misinterpret everything that follows. We must begin there. Job is, in fact, repentant here. He now sees that he was interacting with God, as all of us do, through the curtain of our own limited understanding. We speak, as Job did, about things that are deeper, more wonderful, more beautiful, more holy, more awesome than we realize. And when we are gripped in pain, we venture into those dangerous territories more often than we might otherwise have done. And we should. We should go there. We can feel the liberty to speak daringly to God, to plead with Him, to challenge Him, to implicate Him before His absence and ask Him to come into our pained existence. We can do that. The Bible gives us that license. And yet we can expect, as we do, to be silenced, as Job was. We can expect to bow in repentance, as Job did. But we find God in that place of daring, audacious, transparent, honest, crying out to heaven. But we can't stop yet in the book of Job, because we would misunderstand its message even after this second prayer if we didn't push through to the very end of the book. And that is where I want to lead you now, into the very last verses of chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. I think that in what follows in these verses, we have one of the deepest, most real, most dependable truths that we can ever fathom in our lives. I believe that to be true. Let's read. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job," that is, the words of silencing and the words of repentance, "the Lord turned to Eliphaz the Temanite," one of Job's friends. Listen to what he says. "My anger burns against you and against your two friends. Why? Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Doesn't that shock you? That he would hold up Job, whom he had just silenced and whom he had moved to repentance, as the icon of what it means to speak rightly about me, the Lord, and express his anger against those who had extolled the Lord's unquestionable greatness for chapter over chapter? Does that shock you? It ought to." Let's read on. "Now therefore," he says to Eliphaz, "take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right," here it comes again, "as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the rest of the text spells out what it meant for his poverty and loss to be replaced by gain and wealth and reconciliation. I truly believe, let me repeat it, that in this moment we have before us one of reality's most profound truths. Let me see if I can struggle to articulate it for you this morning in the moments that remain. It goes something like this. All the correct, pious, and conventional speech about God that one could ever hope to hear or to teach is merely speaking wrongly of the Lord if it doesn't lead us to address Him, as Job did. All the instruction, all the Bible study, all the teaching, all the doctrine, all the accrued wisdom of the fathers, if it does not lead us to turn and say, Lord, will you show up in my life? Will you speak with me? Will you draw me into your presence? Can we converse? Is speaking wrongly about God. And here's the other side of the equation. Prayer like Job's, even when it's unguarded and offensive and audacious and overstated, is in the Lord's eyes a manner of speaking rightly about God because it speaks to Him. Do you see? The great theologians here prove to be fools. It's the word that's used. And the screaming, aching, bleeding prayer turns out to be the great theologian of the book. Because he turned and spoke to God. And God heard and spoke to him. What are we to do in the face of calamity and loss and agony? Talk to God. Talk to God. What can we take away from this for our own lives in a bit more detail? Well, there's no formula. Job is, of all books of the Bible, the book that destroys formulas. It's the book that says it really isn't about mechanics at all. It isn't about how we do things. It's about whether we encounter and engage or not. And yet I offer you, in closing, perhaps five words of instruction or counsel, if I may. First of all, there is such a thing as a righteous sufferer. There is such a thing. It isn't true that every man has his price. You know what? You might be one this morning. You might be a righteous sufferer. On the other hand, you might be reaping the harvest of your own bad decisions and your own rebellion and your own sin. That would be true of many of us. But you may be a righteous sufferer. And if you are, it is a satanic voice that denies that possibility. Job knew it. Some of us do too. Secondly, pain and loss are sometimes both devastating and inexplicable. Job never gets an explanation of why he suffered. He knows why he didn't. He knows what he can exclude as an explanation, his own sin, because he knows that he's been a man of integrity. But he never learns about the encounter that some of you know from the very first chapters of this book, where Satan challenges the Lord to let him touch this man and do all but destroy him. Job is never privy to those details. All he knows is his pain. And sometimes our pain and our loss are not only devastating, they are also without explanation. Sometimes. Thirdly, we can fortify ourselves with pious explanations when we suffer. Or we can risk crying out to God with all the extremity and pain that loss elicit. We have a choice. Job had one as well. Fourth, when we do that, crying out to God, the Lord may reprimand us for speaking in ignorance. But brothers and sisters, I'll take that reprimand any day over His silence. Cry out and don't worry. He will correct. But don't settle for silence. And fifth, the Lord hears the word of the righteous suffering prayer. And if I'm reading Job even close to correctly, this is what I think the Lord says when He hears that pained prayer, he says, now this daughter or this son knows how to speak rightly about me because he turns to me, cries out to me. I'm going to talk to this little one. May the Lord hear and attend to such audacious prayers when they rise from those of you who are members of this beloved community at CPC. May you never fear to open your heart in Job-like fashion and say, answer me, I so badly need a word. And may you never be the self-secure friend of the sufferer who has the answers and feels no need to pray. May I pray for you as we close. Our Father, you have taught us to expect to be fortified and encouraged and oriented whenever we open your word, in familiar places and in unfamiliar places in that word. And as this beloved congregation works its way through the prayers of its fathers, and you take them into deeply glorious terrain and then into dark passages, will you do just that? Will you fortify? Will you encourage? And will you orient? And will you show up when we most need you? In Jesus' name, amen.